looking at the God-breathed, Word. Last week we looked at the authority of Scripture. Today and next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the sufficiency of God's Word, showing how it is we are given in the Word of God, in the knowledge of Christ, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So I trust that it will be encouraging, and you would leave with a sense of conviction and trust in the Word of God, that it is truly enough even for you and everything that you're going through. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. If you would join me, please, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Scriptures that is truly a gift and a treasure to us. And pray, Lord, that you would enable us to study this morning how your Word is sufficient. We know, Lord, that just like it was last week when we looked at authority, that the Word is sufficient because you're sufficient, God. And so I pray, Lord, that as we look to your Word, we would look unto you, namely in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're looking at sufficiency. Sufficiency. And that word sufficiency has the idea of being enough. And God's word is enough. It's not just enough, right? I think, you know, of course, it's the temptation can be, you know, that it's just barely enough or it's good enough. We can have that kind of idea of sufficiency. Yeah, it's sufficient, but it's, you know, it's, you know, I could hope for something better. You know, my old Corolla is sufficient to get me from point A to point B. Sure, it would be nice to drive something else, but you know, the Corolla is sufficient, right? That's not what we mean with this word here. When it comes to the Word of God, it's not just enough, right? It is more than enough for us, and that is under attack. That is second-guessed and questioned often in the world today, even in the church. Are the issues, and the questions like this arise, are the issues that face the modern man out of reach for the Bible? Does God expect us really to find everything that we need for life in one book? Or do we need other books to help supplement? Where can people really turn to in order to find the solutions to their deepest needs? Especially as it said today of the modern man or the modern woman. The assumption when these questions are asked, sadly, the assumption sometimes is that the Bible isn't enough. That you know, God gave us the Bible to get us going, but you know, we need to you know, go past it, go beyond it. We need to go into the realms of science and psychology and things like that in order to really, you know, get us all the way home, to really deal with modern problems like addiction or anxiety or depression or things like that. Here at this church, we have seven core principles for Redeemer Bible Church. They're on our website. Our leadership, we go through these, especially the elders or shepherds and deacons. We make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to this. This is just by way of introduction. Seven convictions or seven core principles, core beliefs, core values of Redeemer Bible Church is that we are controlled by Scripture, we're centered on Christ, we're cultivating disciples, we're clear on the gospel, we're committed to the family, we're caring for one another, and we're commissioned for outreach. That first one is where everything comes out of, it flows from. We are controlled by Scripture. To be controlled by Scripture is to be guided and controlled by the truths of God's Word. That must be true as a church. That must be true in your life because the church is a collection of the saints. And our commitment here as your leaders and as a church is that we will be committed to the clear exposition of the Bible in all teaching and preaching. We believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of Scripture. The Scriptures, by illumination of the Holy Spirit and faithful exposition, are sufficient for spiritual growth and every problem of the Christian's life. The use of concepts or techniques of secular psychology is unfruitful and diminishes the glory of Christ. We uphold the truth of God's Word as a pillar and support of the truth. That's our core value as a church. And everything else that we do, practically speaking on a week-to-week basis, flows from that first core value. So the Word of God is enough. It's more than enough. It is entirely sufficient. And we're going to be focusing really on one passage today in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But before we get to that, in the second and third point this morning, we need to lay the groundwork just a bit. We need to first see the importance of the Word for the church. The importance of the Word for the church. Why do we need to do a whole equipping hour on the Word of God? I mean, don't we believe the Word of God? Of course, we're Redeemer Bible Church, right? So, of course, we all understand. We believe the Bible. We trust the Bible. We value the Bible. Why do we have to do a whole series on this? Well, it's because the Word of God and a right understanding and a right use of the Word of God is incredibly valuable and important to the local church. Now, in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, who is pastoring a church. And what we see is that there are some false doctrines beginning to be leached into the church. And people are being persuaded by these men who are teaching false doctrine. And it's not, you know, complete heresy necessarily right out the gate from these false teachers. It's just going a little bit past Scripture. It's just adding a little bit extra to the Bible, you know, going a little bit, you know, into the more speculations of life and of the world around us. They just went a little bit beyond. And Paul knew that, and he understood that if you go beyond Scripture, you're basically saying that Scripture isn't enough. If you feel the need to go past or beyond what the Word of God tells us in the pages of Scripture, then what you're saying is that God hasn't given you enough in between those two covers of your Bible, that you need something else. Where else are you going to look but the world? If it's not there in between those two covers of the Bible, even if it's in your own heart and your own mind, you're going to the world. You're going to sin. You're going to the flesh. And Paul knew that, and he saw that the church was compromising. That's A on your notes. Under point one, the church is compromised. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he's been talking about false teachers and how they're running rampant in the church and how they are destructive to the church. And Paul has been saying quite a bit of things about the false teachers. But I want to just pick out one small passage here that really gets to the core of it all. It's in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. In chapter 4, Paul exhorts and commissions or charges Timothy to preach the Word of God. He says in verse 1 and 2, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is a judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching." I mean, these are two verses that are the heartbeat of every preacher, of every shepherd. This responsibility to preach the Word and to be ready to administer the Word of God to God's people. And it's a solemn charge in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. So in a sense, all of the courts of heaven are looking over the balcony of heaven, and Paul summons the Father, and the Son says, I charge you, Timothy, the presence of the Father and the Son, preach the word. It doesn't get much more solemn and of a charge than that. Now, the reason why he is giving this very powerful and impactful charge is in the next couple verses. Somebody please read verse 3 and 4.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to men.
All right. Thank you, brother. He's saying, preach the word for or because time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they here? Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who is that? Actually, the false teachers are down here. It's the same. It's these guys that they will accumulate for themselves. Yeah, the church itself. So this is important, right? The church is, it seems according to this, that the church left to itself without men who will stand for the truth, guard the truth, preach the truth, the church left to itself will drift from the word of God. Do you understand that? That's you and I. That left to yourself, you will drift from the word of God. You need God's preachers. You need the word of God preached to you to maintain this fidelity, this commitment to the truth of the word of God. It's essential for the life of the church. Why? Well, because we're all still sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're sinners nonetheless. And our hearts are prone to wander from the Lord, aren't they? So if they're prone to wander from the Lord, if each of us are struggling with that this morning, our hearts wandering from Jesus, of course, and when you gather all of us together, that's where we collectively will go. We'll drift from Jesus. We'll drift from his word. So he's talking here about this this tendency or this temptation to drift away from the word of God. Now, what's the motivation? Why are there false teachers in the church? Why are there so-called churches that pay a preacher to preach false teaching from the pulpit, according to these verses? They want their ears tickled. What does that mean?
It means that they want to hear things that are in accordance to their own heart, that they desire out of their heart.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. They're driven by this, their desires, right? They're driven by these fleshly desires. Yeah, in the back. Yeah.
Because we want to believe that there's something good in us, and we don't need Jesus. It's kind of a oxymoron, because you said sufficient. Without him, there's nothing else that's sufficient. But I think that to our own, we want to
Yeah, that's where this the first four comes in. As our brother was saying, like we think that we have something to offer God, something else. Well, Lord, you forgot about this too. You forgot about this and that modern issue. You know, they didn't have iPhones and tablets and internet back then, so you know the Bible can't speak to that. Yes, it can, but we think, well, we have something else to offer God that can supplement what he says in the Bible. And so we turn away our ears from the truth, turn aside to myths, right? There's this distrust in the Word of God and this increasing trust in myths, in man-made teaching. Yes. That's right. Yeah, it's this desires, their own desires, right? Whether the desire is the sin itself of homosexuality or whatever else, or any other sin, you have people within the so-called church that want to sin, and so they don't want to repent of that sin that they love so much, and so they go and gravitate towards this preacher who doesn't talk about that, who says, you know, well, God whispers about homosexuality. And he screams about, you know, being truthful and things like that. So they'll go to those kinds of preachers, or they'll go to the church with, you know, the certain flag out front. Not only that, but also the other desire of wanting to be accepted. I think, which is what our brother was getting at as well. This desire of being accepted by the world, right? By going in with the crowd. Because notice, all of these are in the plural, right? They will not endure sound doctrine. One to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Of course, so their own desire. It's this collective group of people that are driving this train of false teaching based off of their own sin. And some people, just because they're weak in the faith, they just, you know, they don't jump off. They just go along for the ride because they don't want to be out of place. They don't want to be, you know, thought of as old school or ancient or out of date or whatever else you want to call it. Their desire, that person's desire, is just to be accepted. And so they just go along. And they're just as guilty. Yeah.
So, do you think we go too far to say that they, those people that are, they are not maybe believers?
Yeah. Yeah. If they continue in this, yeah, it's evidence that they're not believers. Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And notice that it's the they, right? It's them. He's speaking to Timothy, speaking to the church, and he is drawing a distinction that these people who say that they're part of you, but really they're not. This is what they're going to do. So don't let it be of you. So, yes, these are very likely unbelievers. And believers can get swept up in this because maybe they are just weak in the faith. Maybe they're new to the faith or whatever else. But brothers and sisters, we can't allow this. We see the church's compromise here. It's doctrinal compromise. It's moral compromise, right? So they don't endure sound doctrine. That's doctrinal compromise. And it's moral compromise because they're wanting their own desires, their own sin, their own lusts. And so, driven by their moral compromise that's already happened, they compromise doctrinally. Yes, in the back.
This is seems like a rerun from the Old Testament. God's people have been doing that
That's right.
Man steps in, we mess it all up.
That's right. Yeah, this is, you're right. This is nothing new to the people of God. And well, as it says, as Paul says in Corinthians, that these things were written for your instruction, right? So let's learn from that mistake and not do it again. All right, so there's doctrinal and moral compromise. Moral compromise leads to the doctrinal compromise. What you see in these verses is that weak churches, weak Christians don't care much for doctrine. If you find someone who says, doctrine divides, that person is likely, it's possible at least, that person is compromising. Doctrinally, but also morally. They're compromising with sin. And so they don't like when the preacher just preaches the word. They want somebody who tickles the ears. They want somebody who is pleasant to them. People will say, it doesn't tickle my ear. It's not pleasant to listen to. It hurts my mind. My brain hurts at the end of his sermons. It's boring. It doesn't make me feel good about myself. It makes me uncomfortable. Those are all different ways that this looks like. This impatience with the word of God. And so what happens is they gather up for themselves people who will say what they want to hear, who will let them stay in their sin, but not feel bad about it. They'll find preachers and teachers who only teach the elementary things and never go beyond serving the milk to serving the meat. Essentially, they want preachers who look like them. Now, in contrast to that, that's why, remember, the four here, this is coming, and we're in the midst of it. We're neck deep in this. Because the church can go this way, that's why he says, I solemnly charge you to preach the word in the verses right before, verse 1 and 2. Paul charges Timothy to preach the word to these kinds of people, to the church. And it's a constant thing, right? Being ready in season and out of season. And it's uncomfortable and it's in your face at times. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are not ear-tickling words, let's put it that way, right? Those are words that are more in your face. I mean, exhort is the idea of encouraging, but it's strong encouragement. It's charging, much like Paul is doing to Timothy. It's saying, you have to do this. You must do this. I urge you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, Romans 12. That's even the exhort, the positive, is a bit in your face. And so is preaching. And so the preacher must do that. It's an uncomfortable position, right? It's something that people may not like all the time, but doesn't matter. You do it whether they want to hear it or they don't, whether the church is in season or out of season. You see? If the church is thriving or dying, if the church loves you or despises you. And it says, with great patience and teaching. Right? So an element of preaching is, I'll say the same thing again and again and again. The preacher must not grow impatient with repeating himself. And also teaching. Preaching must include teaching. You must learn something when you preach, not just get stirred up in your emotions. All right, now, this charge would be an exhortation, right? It is a solemn charge from Paul to Timothy. And to accomplish this, to perform this, to do this, Timothy needs to be, he needs something, right? He needs something more than you just got to do it. He needs a great deal of encouragement and confidence to face this kind of task. And that's exactly what Paul gives to Timothy in the verses right before this. So we already saw in verses 3 and 4 the reason for the preaching of the Word of God, the need for the preaching. But now as we turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're given the motivation, the confidence of preaching, confidence in the Word of God. That's C on your notes, our confidence in Scripture. We've been looking at this. We've been looking at this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We've been coming here repeatedly, right? I mean, that's the name of our series, and this equipping hour is the God-breathed Word. So we've been here quite a bit. I think every week we've been referring to this, at least, if not actually turning here. These are the words literally right before Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here, Paul is giving Timothy confidence. He's trying to communicate confidence in Scripture. Look again, verse 16. What about verse 16 would give someone confidence to preach the Word or to teach the Word? What truth here would motivate somebody?
That's from God.
Yeah, that is from God. That the Word preached is you're preaching the Word of God. What you have is the Word of God. Especially in comparison to what all these other false teachers have to offer, right? They're going into myths, and that's exciting to the church, the so-called church. That's new, that's fresh, it's a fresh word, right? And Paul is telling Timothy, you have the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Why do you need the myths of men? Why do you need philosophy? You don't need that. You have the Word of God. See that? That's confidence in what you have. What else? What else about the Bible would give him confidence?
Profitable.
Exactly. That is useful. Right, that word profitable has the idea of being useful, not useless. It is useful for the issues of today. It's not useless for, you know, handling whatever a man or a woman might go through on any given day. It is entirely adequate and profitable for these things. In verse 17, it's actually able to finish the job. It can finish the job. It can make you equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, just real quick, this word, that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped. It's repetitive in the LSB. What does your translation have? ESV or NES, any others out there? Verse 17, instead of equipped or thoroughly equipped.
Completely equipped.
Yeah. So the man of God may be, is it equipped?
Right.
Equipped, completely equipped. Yeah.
Fully capable
for every good work. I think some translations says so that the man of God may be complete. Equipped for every good work. This is from the LSB translators, because you might think, well, why in the world would they translate it that way? He's just saying the same thing again. Well, he is. In the Greek, he actually is. The first equipped, that the man of God may be equipped, is the same Greek word as being thoroughly equipped. But that thoroughly equipped is the same Greek word, but with an intensifier. That's why it's translated thoroughly equipped. And so the idea is that Paul is doing a play on words here, and he is saying that the man of God is equipped by the word of God in general, but he also, if he is to be useful, he must be thoroughly equipped, right? So not only are you equipped just for life itself, and you have what you need, as it were, you have the Bible in your tool belt, you're equipped and ready to go. But now, if you're to be of any use, if you're to do anything good, if you are to accomplish any good work, the Word of God is able to thoroughly equip you even for that as well. It's this intensifier, not just equipped for yourself, for what you're going through, but to be good and useful to others. Is even able to do that. And so the Word of God is all we need to live in order to live for God. Right? We're called as Christians to live for God, and He's given us everything that we need to do that in every area of life. It's all that we need to teach and preach. It's all you need in order to change and have spiritual victory and thriving in your life. Now, we're going to, the rest of this morning, we're going to pick apart this verse in verse 16. We're going to go one by one. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We're going to go one by one through these. Number two on your notes this morning, the importance of the word for your mind. The importance of the word for your mind. Remember, we're talking about sufficiency. And so the Bible is sufficient for your entire thought life, for your entire inner man, everything that happens inside, the Bible is enough for that. All of the complications and questions and whatever else that is happening inside your heart and mind, the Bible's enough, more than enough, for you to navigate even your soul. And we see that in this word, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching. For teaching. Now, this is a positive. So, really quick here, this teaching is a positive when it comes to the mind. This reproof is a negative. We've looked at this before. But it's been a while. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching and for reproof. Both of these things have to do with the mind. Teaching is positive. Reproof is negative or corrective. All right? So that's what we're looking at. First of all, the teaching, the positive side of what it does to your mind. The Word of God teaches. That is, it sets the standard. Sets the standard. It is the rule of life. Let's look at a few verses here. Ephesians 4:14. Somebody read that for us.
So that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming.
Thank you, sister. So, this doctrine. Same word as teaching in our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. So there's waves and winds of teaching out there, but we're given this word that can teach us. It's like an anchor in the midst of all these other teachings. This sets the course right. It's like the anchor is like the compass on the ship, right? You might be tossed off course by waves and winds of false teaching, but the Word of God will set you straight. It will correct that. It provides the North Star. It provides the direction for what is truth. In comparison to all the trickery of men, the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Titus 2:1. Somebody read that for us.
But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine.
Thank you, brother. So that is same word again, sound doctrine, teaching in our verse in 2 Timothy. So there is sound doctrine, healthy, right, good doctrine, good teaching, healthy teaching. And the preacher is to speak those things that are a proper fitting to sound doctrine. So can the preacher or the teacher speak whatever comes to mind? No. What must his teaching and preaching line up with?
Scripture.
Sound doctrine. The Word of God. Right? So it provides that standard of teaching, the standard of truth. Right? And we must not deviate from it. So it teaches. It's positive. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Same word. And it's able. Notice, what is the teaching? If the preacher is preaching and teaching sound doctrine, what is it able to do? According to this verse.
Save.
Yeah, to save both yourself and those who hear you. It's able to cause health, and both eternal salvation and in this life, save you from sin and the rain and the pollution of sin. It's able to heal your soul, both eternally and experientially in this life. That's what it's able to do. It's able to positively help you think sanely and have a healthy thought life. And that's the idea of saving yourself and those who hear you. Romans 15:4. Somebody read that for us.
For whatever was written in earlier times was written in our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope.
All right, thank you. So it's this word here, same word, instruction. What was written in earlier times was written for your instruction, for your teaching. It was written to teach you. So that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it gives you hope. That's inner thought life. That's your soul. That's your inner man. That's something happening on the inside. It's hope, right? Confidence in the future. So the Word of God is able to do these things inside. And so positively, remember that it's profitable. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, to positively inform your mind. And so as you're studying Scripture, ask yourself, what is this verse teaching me? What are the commands, principles, and truths that are taught in this verse or this passage? That's, you need to do this every day as you read the Bible. What are the commands, principles, and truths that are being taught to me? What do I need to learn or be reminded of? What is the Scripture teaching about God? What is it teaching about you? What is it teaching about others? Are there actions or motivations or mindsets that are given to me that I must adopt? Right? Are there actions, motivations, or mindsets that are given to me that I need to assimilate to my mind? And what is it teaching me? Negatively, it reproves. That's next on your notes. It reproves. So if teaching is positive of addressing what you think, negatively, when it comes to what you think, it reproves. The idea here of reproof is it shows you where you're wrong. It shows you where you're wrong. The assumption is, left to yourself, you're wrong, right? Left to yourself, your thinking is wrong. And we just refer back to where we started, right, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, just a few verses later. Left to ourselves, we go astray from Christ, from the truth. So we need to be in the Word and have the Word preached to get us back on track, to show us, oh, you're off track, right? Oh, you've wandered. Yes. Before I knew better. Yeah, it's coming to that realization. That's reproof. Is I okay, now I see where I was wrong. Yeah. Good. Acts 18:28 says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, speaking of Paul, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This here, refuted, is the same word as reprove, to reprove in our verse. So it has the idea to compare truth and falsehood, and to show the falsehoodness of falsehood, right? To show by comparison to the truth how falsehood is wrong, is an error. And so Paul would refute powerfully the Jews in public and demonstrating. So there's explanation here. There's detail given. To reprove requires examination. It reproves. It requires study. It requires critical thinking. Titus 1:9. Somebody read that for us, please. So this is speaking of the shepherd and the shepherd preacher. Does he just go around reproving everybody? No. Who is the reproof reserved for? Those who contradict. And, well, contradict what? The Word of God. This here, the teaching. Contradict the teaching, right? There is a set of doctrine. There is a set of truth that God has revealed to us in the Word. And if somebody contradicts that, then that person must be reproved. Especially shepherds must be on guard, even within the church, and be willing and ready to reprove. Say, actually, the Bible doesn't say that, you know. Or the Bible says this, actually. Shepherds must be able and be willing and ready to do that. That's reproof. It's for those who contradict the teaching, the truth of the Word of God. This word is used in John 3:20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. This word exposed is the same word for reproof. It's to bring into the light. It is to take a sin or a false doctrine and not brush it over, not sweep it under the rug, but to take it out into the light and deal with it. That's reproof. That's reproof. And that must be essential to the life and ministry of the church. All of us must be doing this, bringing sins into the light. Sin hates the light, right? It dies in the light. So bring sin into the light. Bring false teaching into the light. Yeah, in the back.
Pastor, a while back, I was reading the
Yeah, yeah. I mean, church history is filled with examples where God uses even evil and wicked men to accomplish his purpose, right? And we need to look no further than the cross, where God purposed before time began to accomplish his greatest work through the most wicked of men, right? And the most evil act of history, which is the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so if he can do that, he can spread his gospel through terrible men and women, right? And the hope would be, you know, like, and I think what happened in church history most often is that sometimes, you know, the church would spread through evil desires or, you know, sinful methodologies. But then once there was something set in a location, God would not allow them to remain there in that kind of thinking, that he would reprove them, expose the sin, and refine the church there, right? And that's the story of the church throughout the pages of history. Yeah.
So what's your take, like, so America, for the most part, was something like Spain, a Catholic country, but so the gospel got spread through the Catholic Church, so what's your take on, especially nowadays, so we have to deal with that, right? A lot of Catholic influence here in the Americas.
Mm-hmm.
Was that sound doctrine? I know they were awful in some areas, but was that God using them to get the word?
Yeah. I mean, so the question is, how do we think about, in the Americas, God bringing the gospel over? A lot of, you know, the idea is, you know, the Spaniards were heavily Catholic, and so there was a heavy Catholic influence. The initial colonizers of America were, it was a mixed bag, it was a hodgepodge, right? So you had Puritans, nonconformists, people that we have our spiritual heritage in that came over as well. But you had wicked people who were just wanted money. And you had people that just wanted to get out of England or Spain and find a place to practice their sin freely. You know, you had people in the Catholic Church that came over with their motivations. So I think it's difficult to have like kind of a one answer to that because it's such a mixed bag. When it comes to the Catholic Church, they don't just get a few things wrong; they get just about everything wrong, aside from the deity of Christ, and aside from the Trinity. You get outside of that, they get everything else wrong just about. Because everything else, you go beyond that, you're talking about salvation, things like that. That's why the reformers called the Catholic Church the Antichrist. Because it's not just, you know, they're just a little bit off. They are detrimental to the church. That's why they separated themselves from it, from the Catholic Church. And that's what you had, though. You had this false church of the Catholics coming over, but you also had the true church and some of these other, whether you call them Quakers or Puritans or nonconformists, whatever label you wanted to give them at the time, they came over as well. And, that's what you have in America. It's just a mix of everything. Yeah, heavy Catholic influence. Yeah, a lot of Latin America is heavily Catholic influence, even in the Africas, this heavy Catholic influence is older, though, especially in the northern Africa area, Sudan and things like that. There's old Catholic influences, but those have been taken over by Muslim entities now. I would say, what do we do with that? You just look at the difference between where the true gospel has gone and where Catholicism has gone. In Latin America, you have this tinge of Christianity, but is heavily pagan. That's why there's, you know, a lot of pagan practices and traditions in the Latin community. It's because they don't have the true gospel, because it's the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church just, you know, assimilates that into their teaching. That's a whole other thing. But it's important to understand, because we need to stay committed to the Word of God to point out, bring false teaching to the light, and be able to parse these things out. See false teaching for what it is. It is false teaching. Now, when it comes to, again, this reproof, there is a restorative element in in Titus 1. The charge is to reprove them severely, reprove the church severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. So reproof isn't just pointing out where somebody's wrong and just trampling on them and saying, get out of here, you're wrong. It's reproving them, showing the wrong, where they're wrong in their thinking, in order to restore them to the truth. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove." And so reproof is an act of love for others. And this is something that we need to do with each other. It's in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, Jesus says, go and show him his fault. That's the same word for reproof. So if your brother sins, go and reprove him. Show him his fault. Bring that fault into the light. That's all of us. That's not for pastors alone. This is all of us. And this is what you need to do in your own mind and heart. So as you read the Bible, some questions to ask yourself about: how is this passage reproving me? Ask yourself, how have I failed to do, speak, or believe what is taught in this passage? Where have I been off? What have I done that Scripture clearly forbids? Or what have I not done that Scripture clearly commands? Or am I falling short? And give specifics of what you are doing or thinking or saying that is wrong. That's how you need to approach the Word of God. All right, last, the importance of the Word of God for your life. So not only is it important for your mind, it's important for your life. And just quickly, so we've been dealing with teaching and reproof. That's the mind. Teaching is positive. Reproof is negative. Correction and training in righteousness, that's life. That's the if one is the mind, this would be the body or your actions. So correction and training has to do with your actions or your life. Correction is negative. Training is positive. So you have both positive and negative for your mind and your practical life, your actions. So it's everything you need for life. That's what we're getting at. That's what's being proven here. So when it comes to correction on your nose, it does correct. I'll just give you these things. To correct means to restore, to set right, to set straight. It's used in Titus 1:5, where he is charged to be in Crete and set in order what remains, one of which is to appoint elders in every city, as he was directed. So to set things in order, to set them straight. In Hebrews 12, has the idea of strengthening, to straighten paths as well. Hebrews 12 and verse 13, it's used twice, this word is, to strengthen. Or to set, you know, to brace up the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and then to make straight paths for your feet. So it's practical, right? So that's what the Word of God does. It practically straightens the path. It shows you what to do, right? And the assumption is your path left to yourself is all crooked, you tend to go wayward. God's word shows you you're off track, and it gets you back on. That's corrective. And so some questions to ask yourself as you study the word to use this work of the word in your life. Ask yourself, what do you need to do? What do I need to do or change in response to what I've read today? What do I need to change? What are some general changes that I need to make in my actions or my words or my thoughts or my character? What do I need to change in my life in order to be more like Christ? Ask yourself that. That's the idea of correct, to change and to restore. And then lastly, it trains in righteousness. That's the positive of what you do. That is, it gives principles for you for life to walk and stay and to stay on the right path. So if the Word of God corrects you and gets you off the, you know, the wayward path and sets you on the right path, training in righteousness is how the Word of God keeps you there on the straight path, the path of righteousness. This word for training is used for educating, to assimilate. It's used for when Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds in Acts 7:22. So that's just practical teaching and training in customs and culture and ways of life. That's what the Word of God does. It transforms your culture. It transforms your customs. So you might have traditions that your family had or that your ethnicity has. What the Word of God does is it takes those and it says, this and that is wrong. You need to offload that tradition or that custom, and you need to adopt this. I'll retrain you in this tradition, in this custom, in this culture. It's a biblical one. That's what the Word of God does. That's how it's used in Scripture. It's a basic term also used. It's used for raising children in Ephesians 6:4. That's what you do when you raise a child, right? You're training them. You're teaching them. You're not just teaching them the ABCs, but you're teaching them how to live. And the hope is that you're raising an adult, not a child. And the product is, I've trained you how to live, and now you can live on your own. And so when that time comes, you're ready. They're ready. And so some specific questions to ask about your Bible reading to help you be trained in righteousness by what you read every day is, what is your specific plan? Be practical. Be realistic. Be practical. Be concrete. How are you going to now implement this change? Okay, I know I need to change this area. Okay, but here's what I'm going to do. Right? Here's the change that I'm going to pursue by God's grace. How are you going to implement change in your thoughts, words, and actions? Be specific. For example, well, I'm just going to read. I know I need to read the Bible more. That's not enough. It's not good enough. You need to give personal commitments that you would be able to share with somebody else to hold you accountable to it. Something concrete where somebody could follow up and say, are you doing this, right? That's training in righteousness. It's specific, it's practical, it's real, it's not theoretical. And the Word of God is able to do that. It is able, is because it's God-breathed, it's sufficient, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And the result is that you are equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm going to close with a quote from Joel Beakey and Ray Lanning. As Protestants and evangelicals, we must complement the defense of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy with a positive demonstration of the transforming power of God's Word. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God, Christian? You believe it's inerrant, it's perfect? What they're saying is prove it. Prove it. How? That power must be manifested in our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities. We need to show, without pretense, that though other books may inform or even reform us, only one book can and does transform us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Prove it, Christian. Live differently. Let the Word of God teach you, reprove you, correct you, and train you in righteousness. Every day, little by little, step by step. All right. Any last thoughts or questions? Yeah. It's mandatory, yeah, to keep us on track, to not wander. Yeah, we always feel that tug to wander, don't we? Mm-hmm. And that tug is stronger when you neglect the Word of God. So, dear Christian, don't neglect the Word. It's able to do so much for you. And avail yourself to it. May the Lord minister to you through the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word. Help us to treasure it. Help us to value it. Help us to assimilate it into our lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would, even as we read the Word this coming week, that it would do all of these things for us. Teach us, correct us, reprove us, set us on the right path, correct us, train us, Lord, in righteousness. Do all of these things for us this week as we are in your Word. And may we prove that your Word is enough by just the way that we live. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.